So what we want to do is start with our baptismal promises, have a prayer, and then just want to go over the board again because it's hard to read and we get new people. Just explain all what's on the board again. I'll do that every time. And then I'll tell you where we are in our reading and kind of give you some background, and we'll get back into the text of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So let's start with our remembering our baptismal promises. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we give you thanks and praise for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bring us once again to this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead, which we rejoice in, find joy, peace, comfort, and hope. Be with us once again with your Spirit, that we might understand the very words that the Spirit has given in this letter, and that we might grow in our faith, our hope, and our love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just remember what this is. After you hear it 3 or 4 or 5 times, you'll probably get it all. But remember, this big area in here is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the island of Cyprus. And your kind of point of reference, here's Israel. Antioch up in the north up here. Over here is Greece, and this is Italy. And up here is Galatia. It was a Roman province. And the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, you'll get divided dates, but it's not that far off, as you can see, 46, 47 AD or 47, 48 AD. The council in Jerusalem was Acts 50 AD. Some people say 49 AD. It's real hard to be precise, but they're all close. You can see they're not off that far. And that's recorded in Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem. So the first missionary journey is the Green Line, and they left Antioch here. That was Paul's home church. Here's Jerusalem down here, Paul's home church in Antioch. They stopped off on Cyprus. They went up into the Roman province of Galatia, stopped off another Antioch. See, there's two Antiochs. So when you read your Bible, you know, sometimes there's different names, same name. You got to, well, which James is this? Which John is this? John the Apostle, John the Baptizer. Same with cities. Sometimes there's repetition. So Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, you can read all about this in Acts 13 and 14. And then going back home, instead of just going right down here the short way, what they did, they backtracked to see how all the people were doing. They established new congregations with pastors, and they said that on the way back, they're just kind of touching base to see, well, how are you doing? So they backtracked Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then come back, and instead of stopping at the island of Cyprus this time, they just go right on then to Antioch. So that's sort of the geography that we had there. And I know most of you have been with us, but if you haven't, the issue of the letter of Galatians is really, how are we saved? And you'll hear me say this over and over again. That was the whole thrust of the Reformation. There were nuances to that, like who's the head of the church, the Pope or Jesus. But the basic thrust is, how are we saved? And what was happening, as you've heard, is Paul had preached the true gospel, that we're saved only by faith in Jesus Christ, by God's mercy and grace, doing absolutely nothing on our behalf for ourselves. And then these false teachers who had come up from Jerusalem, which was sort of the headquarters of the early church, the apostolic church, and they were Jewish Christians, came up here after Paul, and they started saying that Paul didn't get it quite right. You remember, he was not an official first apostle, so they're throwing doubt on his credibility, and that while you do have to believe in Jesus, you also have to keep the law. And that's wrong. You'll be damned if you believe that in your heart. And so that's why he's writing such a strong letter. And so we remember looking at the text then in chapter 1, at the very beginning, he establishes his credentials, which he's going to even do more later on in chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2, that he truly is an apostle, not from human authority, but from Jesus Christ himself. And then he addresses the church us. Notice it's plural, the church us in Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. And he starts out with grace and peace. We talked about that. That's always the order. We can only have peace with God, ourselves, and others through God's grace, his undeserved love and merit. And about how we saw the connection between God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, how they're one. We emphasize the single prepositions that kind of make them a unit of one. And then we talked about in verse 4 how he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. according to the will of God our Father. Then in verse 6, we talked about how stunned Paul was, that they're so quickly deserting him who called. Remember I said they'd gone through Paul's adult information class? Said this makes all pastors feel good. These people went through Paul's adult information class, and they still got it wrong. Had the Apostle Paul teaching them. So he's just stunned that they're influenced by these other people, which was a different gospel. And he says there is no other gospel. Right? We're going to hear more and more about that because this is the basic thrust of the letter. But in verse 4 we see there, these numbers are even small for my eyes, that verse 5, that they distorted the gospel of Christ. See, the gospel can be distorted. Now, all false teaching is not good. We don't want to ever deviate from any of God's word. But when you get down to the basic gospel, people will be damned. People can be saved if they have certain things they don't have right. They just get it wrong. But you can't be saved if you get the gospel wrong. That's the heart and the foundation. That's why he's so concerned, as we'll see as we go through more verses, as he develops this. So he says they're distorting the gospel. They are troubling you. Now let's start with about verse 8, I think approximately. That's about where we are in verse 8. But he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven, I mean, he's really putting it down here, isn't it? Even if an angel from heaven appeared to you, and preach the gospel different from what I taught you, what does he say? Let him be what? Yeah. Let him be accursed. Contrary to the one that we preached to you. Let's look at, just give you an idea of this. You know, we often think of Jesus as this humble, meek guy. And of course he was in the truest sense of the word. But we're going to look at one passage. I'll just make reference to one passage, and we'll read another passage. You remember what Jesus did when he went to the temple and he saw people selling things in the temple? Remember what he did? He made a whip, and he chased them out, overturned tables, right? Because what was at stake at that time in the temple? You are making my house. By the way, notice he says my house, which implies Jesus is who? God. He says, my house. You're making my house a den of thieves. You have distorted what you and I would say in the Old Testament language. You have distorted the gospel because when the temple's understood properly, it is the gospel. Remember I told you that? What was in the Holy of Holies? The ark? What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments, what the people were supposed to keep. What was above the Ten Commandments on the ark? The mercy seat. Because no one was saved even in the Old Testament by keeping those Ten Commandments. So the mercy seat is above the Ten Commandments, right? And God dwelt above the mercy seat in a cloud. And once a year they'd sprinkle blood on that because of what we know, the shedding of Christ's blood. And all those animal sacrifices prefigured the coming of Christ. Easy way to do that is in John's gospel. When Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptizer, John says, behold, the Lamb of God, the real deal. That all these other animal sacrifices simply symbolized and pointed to. So the temple was a gospel place to come and receive God's forgiveness through those sacrifices which foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus chased them out. But put your hand in Galatians and go to Matthew 23 to see another side of Jesus too. And I'm trying to show you, some people are upset when we kind of get, how can I say this? When we say kind of jarring things that don't sound politically correct and nicey-nice in the church. Okay? When the gospel's at stake, the truth of God's word is at stake, we have to stand up for the truth. That's what Paul is doing in Galatians, and that's what Jesus did at the temple. And listen how he speaks in Matthew 23. This is the great woe chapter. Okay? Now this is Jesus. Now think about today how politically incorrect it would be what he's going to say. Say, Jesus, how are you going to go to church talking like this in Matthew 23? This is to the Pharisees. And by the way, the reason, make sure you get this so I don't assume too much. The Pharisees had the same problem that the Jewish Christians had, that they thought they were saved by what they did. And it doesn't matter if they talk about God's grace. The moment you talk about God's grace and then talk about also what you do saves you, you have negated grace. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Let me give you an example. In the Roman Catholic Church, they can say they're saved by God's grace. Matter of fact, I've had this happen to me. People come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, I know we emphasize God's grace, etc., but I've heard Roman Catholics say we're saved by God's grace." Now, I can't speak for every Roman Catholic, so I don't know what's in his heart or what he means. I can only talk about their official theology. And they mean something different when we say that we're saved by God's grace. When we say we're saved by God's grace, we do absolutely nothing. It's all God's doing. But the grace in the Roman Catholic Church, depending on how it's taught, because priests can be different, okay, it's called infused grace. And that is, you go to the sacraments, okay, where you receive the Holy Spirit and things, okay, that now empower you to do what? Good works which contribute to your salvation. But you couldn't do that unless you were infused with God's grace to do that. So the biblical understanding of grace and our understanding when it comes to being made right with God means something that is outside of us, done by someone completely different from us. Okay, but this Roman Catholic grace, I don't know much Latin, but I like to say it, gratia infusa. See why I like saying that? Gratia infusa. Infused grace, it's very misleading because then they believe you get this grace, and then with this grace, you're empowered to do good works which help you to be saved in addition to your faith in Jesus. So it gets really confusing. So these things are very important. So let's see how Jesus responded to this. Matthew 23, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees all sit on Moses' seat.'" What that means is they are the official teachers of Judaism. Moses' seat. "And practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear." In other words, it's for example, if we said, if you want to be saved, here are the rules you have to follow in addition to having faith in Jesus. Now, you might start out with great glee with that, but eventually you'd start noticing, what about the rules? I'm not keeping them what? Precisely as I should, and then you're going to start questioning your salvation. "And lay on them people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, but make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." Phylacteries were these little boxes on the forehead. You've seen that with Jewish people. And then there is God's law written on it, symbolized down there, and same with their fringes. "And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." In other words, they're putting all their confidence in what a good Christian they are, a good Jew they are, a good person they are, for everybody to what? To see. "And greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for if you have one teacher, you are not to be called brothers, and no man called father on earth, for you have one father in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor in Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Got that? Whoever exalts himself will be damned, because you can't be saved by what you do. But whoever humbles himself and is dependent completely on God's grace will be saved. Okay, now here we go. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heavens in people's faces." Did you get that? People cannot enter the kingdom of God based upon the teachings of the Pharisees. "For you neither enter yourselves," so Pharisees are lost. Jesus says that in John chapter 8. "You allow those who would enter it, you nor allow those who would enter go in because of their teachings. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte," that's a convert, "and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are." Yikes. Now, to get this, not only is the truth of God's word at stake, but the salvation of souls is at stake. That's why Jesus is saying this. By the way, for those who have read the Lutheran Confessions, okay, this is the spirit that our Lutheran Confessions also breathe. Our Lutheran Confessions are concerned about the truth for a couple of reasons. Number one, it gives all the glory to God and none to ourselves. And secondly, when you understand the true gospel, only the true gospel can give you unconditional comfort and hope, because you know it's God's doing and not based upon anything you do. So if God does it, you can be certain of it, right? And that's what he's criticizing here. Okay, Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. What kind of guides? Blind guides. Who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. The problem with this is, in addition to the Bible, the Pharisees had 613 rules they made up. Yeah, you're supposed to keep all of them. And these are some of the rules they made up. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by an oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in the temple. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, these are different sacrifices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These ought to have been done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup. Now let's get this. Religiously, outwardly, many people can look very what? Oh, what a devout person that is. Because of what we what? See, but we can't see their what? Their heart. Right? And the gospel changes the heart, as we're going to see when we get deeper into the letter of Galatians. It's not just an outward show of being religious. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. For example, you sing this in the offertory lot. Create in me a clean heart, O God. What's inside me, right? Woe to you, this is verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Get that? They used to paint the tombs white with a whitewash, but what was inside the tomb? Decay, dead bodies. So the tomb on the outside looks real what? Pristine and clean, but what's inside? Death, decay. He says they're like that, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Now he's speaking spiritually here. A person outwardly can look so devout and Christian and all this, but inwardly they have not been changed by the gospel, which we'll get to. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others. See, that's the key phrase. Outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments, desecrate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. This is self-righteousness. We're capable of all kinds of things. It reminds me, I haven't quoted from a movie for a long time. I haven't seen it for a long time. Camelot, right? And who was the who came to Camelot to help King Arthur? Lancelot. And he sings that song. I can't remember all of it, but he sings the song that if he was in the Garden of Eden with Eve, they'd still be there now. I'd call that self-righteousness, wouldn't you? As a matter of fact, if you follow that storyline in Camelot, that's the theology in that. He starts out as a very selfish, righteous man. And what does he end up doing with Arthur's wife? Committing what? What goes before pride? What goes before the fall? Just seeing if you're listening. See? So there's a lot of theology in there if you're listening. Lancelot was a very self-righteous man. Look what he did and brought low. Okay, 31. Then you thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now he's talking to the most religious people in society. Well, then something's wrong. Because if you were listening, if you were a good Jew and listening to Jesus to tear these people down like this, you say, well, man, if those guys can't be saved, I can't be saved. Exactly. Are you with me now? Because those guys couldn't be saved because despite their appearances of being so good and so righteous, it wasn't good enough. And so anybody listening to this would hear Jesus, we can't be saved. If they can't be saved by being good, we certainly can't be saved by being good. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. These would be the apostles and Christians coming later. Some of whom you will kill and crucify. So Jesus is looking in the future about his church going and witnessing to the Jewish people, and many of the Jewish people would abuse the people sent to them. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And that brings we're back to Galatians, because who in the book of Acts, we're told explicitly, went town to town persecuting Christians? Paul, when he was known as Saul, the great Pharisee. We'll come back to that. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Baraka, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon you and the this generation. I'm going to stop there, but you can see what follows his lament over Jerusalem, and Matthew 24 foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. The destruction of Jerusalem was by God's design, which we don't have time to go into that. So you see, even Jesus spoke like this, because from our world of nicey-nicey talk, it'd be real easy for someone to criticize Jesus. Well, he didn't have to speak like that. He could have been a little more gentle. See? I don't know how to best try to describe this. If someone was in a burning building in a fire, and let's say they were not aware of it, or they didn't want to leave, would you just try to nicey-nicey talk to them? Or would you use what you had to do to get them out of that danger? Well, verbally, that's what this is all about. Bad theology can damn people to hell. See? And there's not all bad theology damns people to hell. People can be saved. They have the core, right, and misunderstand or don't believe certain things. But the core cannot be destroyed. If you destroyed the foundation of the gospel itself, people are damned. And that's why there's so much emotion involved in such things, and that's what's at stake in Galatians. So let's go back to Galatians, where you should have your hand still. So that was in verse 8. Then we read in verse 9, as we have said before. Now, you might think that he means like the verse before or something. Most scholars say, and I agree with them, that when he was on the missionary journey, he talked about these things, because this was a known problem from the very beginning of the Christian church, the problem of this idea of the Jewish law. And so he was already kind of aware of this. And Acts 15 about the council in Jerusalem kind of brings it to a head, but that doesn't end it. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you've been in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod a long time, we're no different from any other time in the history of Christianity. We can make all kinds of wonderful statements condemning certain things that are wrong, maybe even in our midst, and talk about them and everything. Just because a statement is issued, does that mean it goes away? No. Yeah. One of the big heresies in the early church was Arianism. You remember that name? His name was Arius. He was actually a bishop in the church. Okay? And this is a little off the gospel itself, but it pertains to the gospel, and it's just as bad because it pertains to the gospel. Arius was the first Jehovah's Witness. Arius did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in human form in the same sense as the Father, the Holy Spirit. And the church had to combat that. By the way, you know the creed that we say this morning? God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That comes from this false teacher here. No, Arius is wrong. But this heresy went on for about 200 years. You can still find Arians all over the place, even though the church spoke time and time again. So this is what's going on in the church. Even though they speak in Acts 15, because of the problems that preceded AD 50, it continues to go on, because Satan never rests. So he's always disturbing the church with one thing or another. Okay, so as we said before, probably because on the missionary journey they were on, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Now, that's kind of condemning right there. They just didn't hear it. They actually what? What's the word say? They actually heard and what? What did they do with his gospel? Received it. So now they're really without excuse. They had received the gospel of Paul, accepted it, and now when these other teachers come along, they are rejecting the gospel that Paul gave them for another gospel, which Paul says is really not another gospel at all. There's only one gospel. They're distorting the gospel. Okay. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say on that. All right, so in the process of being lost, and this was, again, what the Reformation is all about. I encourage you, if you, as a Lutheran especially, if you haven't familiarized yourself with the Reformation, we kind of do that sometimes here, you really need to familiarize yourself with the Reformation, because this is what it was all about. Remember, because Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic monk. Remember which order of the monk? Augustinian. And he was taught and he believed basically what the Pharisees said, Pharisaic Christians. He was taught, church still says it today, and that is, if you believe in Jesus and you do good works, you'll be saved. Now see, to the untrained ear, they're going to say, well, yeah. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many Christians do you think we could say, true or false, you're saved by faith in Jesus and what you do? I'll tell you right now, you'd be stunned and disappointed and shocked how many Christians would say, yeah. Because of the confused matter. For example, does God want us to do good works? Absolutely. Even zealous for good works. See? And so they don't know how to because they've not been properly taught. But when it comes to how are we saved, we don't talk about works at all. It's all Jesus, which received by grace. Now, of course, then, and this is why often Lutherans are accused of being against good works. You betcha, when it comes to how we're saved, we're totally against good works. Never give that up. But when it comes to good works, we're all for good works once you know how you're saved and you have complete confidence and comfort in that you know you are saved. Then if it's a real, live, living faith, and this is James' point in his letter and elsewhere, Paul says it too, then a real, live, living faith will produce what? Good works, of course. Of course, good works, but we're not saved by them. So the good works before conversion and the good works after conversion don't add to our justification being saved. Rather, the better way to say it is our good works show that we have saving faith. See it that way? Because once we have saving faith, we can thank God in two ways. With our mouth, right, thank you, and with our lives. How we live is also a thank you to God for completely saving us by his grace. And that's what he taught him. Okay, then in verse 10 he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now remember, why would he bring this up? Well, we have to kind of read between the lines with all the Bible passages we know. But basically what happened is these people criticized Paul for wanting to please men. How so? Well, from their standpoint, the gospel was believing in Jesus Christ and doing all these law things, right? Okay. Well, how would Paul saying you're saved by faith in Jesus and not by the law, how would that be pleasing man? He made the gospel easy. You hear that? See their stand. By the way, I'll finish this thought. Stay with me. The law is always more impressive than the gospel. Now, you have to be in the church long enough to figure that out. People are always more impressed by what we do than with what God does, okay? The law is very appealing to people, okay? Let's kind of use the secular world. And I realize there's differences in this, but I'm using this illustration, so stay with me, okay? If someone's offered help and they reject it, they say, I'll do it myself. You got to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. There are no free lunches. And people take that mental set, which has some value in the secular world, and they apply it to spiritual things. See? So people don't think they're really saved unless they've actually done something that they can say contributed to that. That's the law written in our hearts. So we have to go against that with what the gospel tells us. So they said, the false teachers said, Paul came in, and they kind of accused him of being a church growth guy. All he was really concerned about was starting a church and growing. Now listen, so he dropped the stricter qualifications to be saved in order to get people to come into the church an easy way. Are you with me? And then they show up and say, it's not that easy, let me tell you. You got to do something. Yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, that's true. But you have to do something. And believe it or not, I hope you can relate to this now or later, that always appeals to us because we have to do something. Okay. So that's how he said, am I a people pleaser now? Look how I'm talking to you. That's what Paul, look how I'm talking to you. It's going to get even better. Look how I'm talking to you. Okay? I wouldn't be talking to you like this if I was a people pleaser. I'd be trying to appease you, right? But then I would not be a servant or a slave of Christ. Let's see if there's any note I want to make on that. I think that's the main thing. Let's look at this idea. I think I have some here. Let's look at this idea of, I think it's a slave of Christ. I have several passages. Bear with me, but it's important to see that these are much broader concepts that the letter of Galatians is written in. Let's do a couple here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Turn to your left, chapter 1. I'm watching the time. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Okay, I'll get there eventually. 1 Corinthians 1. And this, we're just kind of shooting the rock across the top of the pond, so to speak, to get a feel for this. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And it says, for the word of the cross is what? To those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Let's keep going. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Oop, there's the Pharisee. Where's the debater, the scholar of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we want? Preach to save those who... Now, did you get that? They're saved by what? Believing what he what? Preach. Do you see anything about good works there? Save those who believe. Okay, and we could go on from there. But let's go to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. I think verse 2, some of my notes here, 15:2. Let's see if that's what I want. Let's do 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. Because what we're going to hear is the situation in Galatians was not unique. This was found other places, which I'll show you. This was a threat to early Christianity. Okay? I preach to you, which you what? Received, just like in the Galatians, right? In which you stand. Okay? In other words, in contrast to the Galatians, they're standing in it. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in what? Vain. Go to 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Okay, for we are not like so many peddlers of what? Yikes. Already in the apostles' day, do you know what peddlers of God's word means? Can you say TV preachers? And others, tell people what they want to hear and you'll get a great what? Following. And with a great following comes what? Already in the apostles' day. Okay, 2:7 again. I lost my track here. Let me get back here. 2:7. Oh, 17. Thank you. That's why I got it wrong. Thank you. 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. And look at the word many. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. That Galatians chapter 1 come back? Not sent by men, but from God the Father and Jesus Christ. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Okay, a couple of more. Go to Ephesians 6:6, right after Galatians there. Kind of broadening this so you can see a broader problem here and why the Galatians, in contrast to some of the others, have really been deceived and tricked. Ephesians, we'll do Let's try 6:16. I think that'll work. 6:16. Was that right? 6:6. I'm sorry. Yeah. Sometimes I told you I think I have dyslexia, but that's another story. 6:6. Let me focus in on the small print here. Okay, I've got it here. Here we go. Let's start at 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as what? People pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. Now, the reason he's talking about these servants, but this applies to you too, not just to the Apostle Paul and me as a pastor. It applies to you. You're expected to stand up for God's word too, are you not? Especially the truth of the gospel. And here he's talking about what we would call lay people. Don't serve to be people pleasers. But wherever you are in your vocation, you are a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And you don't water that down to please people, not even the lay people. Everybody, all Christians stand up for the truth of God's word, and especially the way that we are saved. Okay, keep turning to your right. Go to Colossians 3:22. Here we go. 3:22. Same idea here. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters by the way of service, not by the way of service as what? People pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. By the way, let me talk about this, then I'll go down to a couple other passages. This idea of being people pleasers is in most of us fairly strongly. You know, some people it may be a little bit weaker because they can just, you know, say, because most of us want to be what? Liked. Well, we want to be liked. And I can tell you, as a pastor, I've been through this many times as a pastor. You have the same temptation. To say things to people, whether it's the congregation or an individual or somebody else, to say things to people they're not going to want to hear. And so to be a people pleaser was to either not say it at all or kind of soft pedal it. And now I'm not a servant of Christ or God. And that's kind of what's at stake in Galatians again. Okay, we're almost done. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you Thessalonians receive the word of God, just like the Galatians, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, which is working you believers. Now, do you see, he's complimenting the Thessalonians, right? The Thessalonians accepted Paul's word, which looks like a human word, does it not? A man is telling us this, but they didn't accept it as the word of a man, Paul's opinion. They took what he said as God's word. Up, but back to Galatians, you see what happened? Now they think Paul is just giving his opinion, and he's wrong. And these new teachers, these Jewish Christians, have the truth, and they're in the process of rejecting what Paul said. It wasn't from God. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15, and we'll go back to Galatians. 2 Timothy 2:15. And remember, Timothy's like a pastor, missionary pastor. Do your best to present yourself to whom? To God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And we can look at other pastors, but you get the idea. Pastors, but all Christians, you too. Our concern is always to please God and not others. But believe me, as you probably know, that's much easier said than done. There's many times we're tempted for a variety of reasons. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to Galatians then. We kind of got the sense of what's going on there. Let's pause right there. It's just 2 or 3 minutes early. And here's the last thing I'll say, then we'll wrap it up with the Lord's Prayer. You're right, but put it all in context. This is the way the world is. See, we're always disappointed, but we should never be surprised. Hear the difference? Always disappointed. We shouldn't be surprised. And that's why I bring up the history of the church And as we talked about in Lesson 12, the AIC the other night, the church militant. We don't have the church triumphant until the day of the resurrection. Until then, we're all engaged in spiritual warfare to be faithful. And it's not easy. And some even have to give their life for it. Yeah. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Then we'll pick it up next week in verse 11, which kind of starts a different line of emphasis. It's very closely related, a little different emphasis. So let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.